And it's really easy. We're just reading one chapter a week. So it's not like you've got to plow through 100 pages. It's just a few every week. And it's a great resource that I think is just helpful as we walk along here. So that's happening. And that book and this series is really based on one question. How do we change? How do we change? How do we become people of such deep character that the way that we act and think and talk begins to look more and more like Jesus? How do we change into those kinds of people? And the gospel of Jesus is, in fact, really good news in a couple of ways. One way in which the gospel is good news is that we're told and we experience that God meets us where we are. So this series is about change, yes, but we shouldn't overlook the reality that God meets us where we are in our brokenness, in our imperfections, with all the gaps that we have and all the cracks and fissures. God meets us there and doesn't withhold a single thing from us. That is grace. That is the good news of the gospel. But as if that wasn't enough, God goes one step further. God meets us where we are and extends everything that God has to us right now. But then God also says, I want to move you. I want to change and transform you into the person that you can be, that I've created you to be. And so in this series, we're thinking about how do we do that? How do we join God in that journey of transformation? And last week, we began with this absolutely critical idea. We've got to get this into our beautiful little brains. And maybe this thing isn't going to work, which is why Brian's back there, just in case. Brian, would you go to the next slide? And I'll cue you as we go along here. We change by training, not by trying. We change by training, not by trying. About a month ago, I ran a team race with Jason Law. Jason goes here to the branch. In fact, he and his wife are the ones who took our oldest kiddos downstairs. This team race took place up at Sleeping Bear Dunes. A beautiful, great weekend. It was gorgeous weather. But it is a five-hour capped race, and we used all but 12 minutes of it. We pushed it right to the end. You end up biking, for us at least, about 30 miles. You run about 10. You canoe a couple. It's very intense. And very fun. And when we had first started talking about this race, we actually started talking about the 10-hour version of it. There's a 10-hour version where you take everything that we did and you just double it. 10 hours. And most people took all 10. They started at like 7 in the morning and didn't get back till 5 in the evening. Isn't that crazy? And yes, it is, right? And so when we were talking about the 10-hour race, we were immediately having conversations about the training schedule we were going to need to have. Because, of course, you don't go and do a 10-hour race without training. Not unless you want to be able to walk the next day and have somewhat of an enjoyable experience. In fact, I actually don't think I could have finished the race without any training. So we're mapping out this whole training plan. How many hours do we have to log? How often do we got to get on the bike? All this sort of thing. And month after month goes by, and every time he and I are checking in, we're confessing to one another that we're not hitting the training marks. You know, we're not getting the hours in that we had talked about. That's okay. We still have time. If we all right, when we kind of renew our efforts, we try harder to hit that training schedule. We just weren't hitting it. And so about a month out, we looked at each other and said, okay, we need to do the five-hour race. We need to let go of this 10-hour dream. We've been training enough to do the five-hour race and probably do it in a way that will be enjoyable, but we need to let go of the 10-hour. And so that's what we did. We ended up, I think we have a picture of Jason and I at the very beginning of the race. There we are, happy, ready to go. And then this is me at the end of the race, the next picture. Yeah, just... That's actually not me, but that's how I felt on my knees. You know, it was a great race. We actually had, we had a lot of fun. We started immediately talking about what's the next race that we're going to do. And but, you know, when you think about this, a race of any kind or anything in life that requires skill and that requires a level of endurance and that requires deepening some part of your capacity, it always requires training. We get this, we understand this, this makes sense to us in every area of life, and yet somehow we've convinced ourselves, I think often, that if we just try really hard to be like Jesus, that'll be enough. And it never is. Not in the long run. It's not that effort isn't important, and it's not that effort can't get us somewhere, but willpower alone is not enough. Training is required. And so we talked last week about how this training might look and what pieces it might include. And anybody remember some of these things? I thought maybe we could help each other and walk through what some of the pieces are. We used a shape just to help latch it into our brains a little bit better. Anybody remember any of the pieces on this triangle that we talked about last week? What does this training to be more like Jesus look like? What are its components? Soul training exercises. Yes, good. So, Zeke, appropriate that you know, mention that because we were at the grocery store last week Sunday, right after church, and the person who checked us out, the cashier, was super fast. She was amazing. I mean, like, really quite impressive. And so we're walking out of the store, and Zeke says, "How did she get to be so fast?" And I said, "Well, what did we just talk about in church?" "Oh, she practiced." I said, "Yeah, she practiced. You got it. She did some exercises, so to speak. She practiced over and over this skill and got really good at it. She trained those muscles." Again, the same thing is true for us in the development of our souls and our character. There are things that we can do that deepen, that strengthen our spiritual muscles, if you will. We have to have this be a part of becoming more like Jesus. What else? What's another piece? What's that? Yeah, community. Exactly. Yeah, we'll just engaging in community, I think, is the language they use. Yep. Maybe it's engaging in practices, I'm not sure. But yeah, participating in community, right? The idea that we can't do it alone. I just had a conversation, a cup of coffee this week with a guy who was telling me a story about one of his good friends. And this friend is really wrestling with God right now, really struggling. One of those seasons where he's just trying to make sense of life. And he is engaged in a community, participating in the life of a faith community. But he decided that he's going to withdraw from that community indefinitely while he goes off by himself and wrestles with God and kind of, in his words, works some things out between him and God. And I'll tell you, I think there's certainly seasons and moments when we need to get away by ourselves and do some wrestling. But that raised some flags for me because the New Testament, over and over again, explicitly and implicitly, communicates to us that change happens together. I need you to challenge me, to speak truth into my life, to encourage me, to help inspire me along the way, to hold me accountable. We need each other. So this is huge. It's huge. Engaging in community. Anybody remember what this top one was? You don't have to remember it perfectly. A word or two from it? Yes, right. Adopting is the language that Smith uses, yep, Jesus's narratives. In other words, we all have a story of how our world works. We have a story of who God is and who we are and how those things all work together. We are storied creatures. We're always making up stories. We're always piecing together our lives through story. I talked all about that last week. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do the stories that I have in my mind about who God is, do they align with or do they contradict with the stories, the narrative that Jesus tells us, that he shows us with his life? Definitely. All right. And then throughout all of it, in all of it, is the Spirit. You can do these three things, and if you try to do them on your own, you ultimately will find your experience to fall flat. God's Spirit has to be a part of the process. Fundamentally, you and I have to say to God, come in. Enter my life. I'm opening myself up to you, Spirit. Work, transform, change me. So this is what we talked about last week. And I think there's a little slide for it, too, that we'll just kind of throw up there as well, in case that's a little bit easier to read than my handwriting. But we're talking about this process. And last week we talked about how God is good, which sounds simple enough, yes? Oh, it's simple. God is good. Except that it just, doggone it, isn't. Because there are these moments in life when God's goodness isn't immediately visible to us, right? When there's pain, heartache, loss, disappointment, and we start to question just how good God might be. And so we talked about how it's so important to us to think about the life that Jesus shows us and what narratives those can help us to take on. It's so important to engage in community because community can help us remember and see that God is good. We have to do exercises that flex those spiritual muscles, and the Spirit has to be at work in us. All of those things at play as we think about God being good. Today, we're looking at this idea that God is trustworthy, which again, sounds simple enough, and yet it just isn't. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we have wrestled with, and maybe even in this moment, are wrestling with whether or not God can be trusted. There's a false narrative. This is Jesus' narrative that God is trustworthy. The false narrative is that God is not trustworthy. And so I'm going to grab control of my life. Right? Now, if we doubt God's trustworthiness, it probably is because in some way we doubt God's goodness. Maybe you grew up like me in a religious environment that actually led you to trust God less. I grew up in an environment where there was a hyper-focus, maybe even an obsession, on figuring out when Jesus was coming back again. In fact, there were people quite regularly looking at obscure passages of Scripture and trying to determine date, time, and location of his return. I remember when I was 8 or 9, and a date had been thrown out there in time, and people we knew were starting to sell their possessions in anticipation of his return. This is the kind of environment I grew up in, which meant that people were very concerned with having their life in order. Because you didn't want to, boy, you just didn't want to, you know, when the guy cuts you off on the highway and you do the things that you do, you didn't want to do that because Jesus could come back the next second, and then your life, your last act would be an act of like sinfulness and anger, and who knows what that might mean down the road then, right? And so you were always living in this kind of state of fear and anxiety, and it's not that Jesus doesn't tell us to be prepared and to anticipate with great anticipation his return. There are parables about that. Jesus is very clear that matters. But we twisted it. And so what ends up happening, or ended up at least happening for me, is that God became something like a playground supervisor, someone who's just watching and waiting for you to mess up and to get after you for it. And boy, so you better keep yourself in line all the time. That it's really hard to trust a God like that, isn't it? If that's your narrative, as it was mine, it's really hard to trust a God like that because you're not actually sure how good that God is. Maybe that's not it for you, though. Maybe you struggle to trust God more because of some heartache or pain that you've experienced. And there's not a person in this room that has not experienced significant trauma and hurt. We all know loss, and we all know heartache. And so if one of the narratives you have in your mind is that Christians, at least good Christians, are spared heartache and loss and tragedy, and you think you're a pretty good Christian by and large, you've been living life kind of right, been going to church and tithing your money and whatever else you think is the things you should be doing. And then tragedy strikes, disappointment comes, you don't get the promotion, You're betrayed by someone who loves you and whom you love. It shakes you to your core, does it not? If the narrative is that God rewards those who live life rightly, and God doesn't reward those who don't live their life well, that narrative has consequences when life doesn't go well, right? Are you tracking me? Right? And so it can be really hard to trust God if that's your narrative of who God is. Or maybe you've been praying for something for years, not just like days or months, but maybe like for years you have been praying for something and it has not come. That prayer has not been answered. And so you start to wonder, can I trust God? Is God worthy of my allegiance? If God isn't answering my prayer, and why isn't God answering my prayer, can I trust God? Or perhaps the narrative is much simpler. This is actually mine more often than not. Perhaps the narrative you have in your mind is that you're the most trustworthy person, frankly. If there's anyone who knows how to run your life, it's you. To me. And so why would I trust anyone else fully, at least? The point here is that there are all kinds of narratives that erode our trust in God. And so we have to ask ourselves, do the narratives that I have align with Jesus' narratives, or do they conflict with his narratives? So let's think about what Jesus' narratives are. What does he tell us? What does he show us about who God is? And for that, you can turn to Matthew 6, if you would like. Matthew 6 and Luke 11 are the two places where the Lord's Prayer is found. At least it's two places. And in Luke 11, again, you can head to Matthew 6 because that's where we're going to read the Lord's Prayer from. But in Luke 11, in this same passage where Jesus shares this prayer with his disciples, I just want to read the context to it. It says in Luke 11, 1, you can just listen to this, it's up here on the screen. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. I just wanted to point out the soul training exercise that Jesus is doing. All right? I just want to remind us that we're following Jesus' example when we live out these exercises. And so Jesus one day was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And then in Matthew 6, Jesus says this in verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So there's the Lord's Prayer. It probably sounds somewhat familiar to you in some way, shape, or form. This prayer certainly is instructive for our prayer life. We can, as Jesus instructs us to, pray this way. But this prayer also gives us a glimpse, it paints a picture of the character of God. And if this morning we're talking about whether or not God is trustworthy, this prayer might be helpful in helping us establish what exactly is the narrative that Jesus is telling us about who God is. So let's just walk through this prayer a minute. And if you have a Bible or if you're on your phone, I'd encourage you to highlight some words or make some notes. And if you grabbed a pew Bible, it's okay. Write in those as well. It's not a big deal if that's helpful to you. Let's start at the very beginning, which certainly would have been one of the most shocking things for the disciples to hear. I actually don't know if they would have heard anything after our Father. Because this is such a different way to address God than what would have been the norm, right? This is the word Abba in Greek, and it means maybe the best that we can do is daddy. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of intimacy. There's a New Testament scholar, C.F.D. Moule, he says this, the intimate word, Father, conveys not a casual sort of familiarity, but the deepest, most trustful reverence. Our Father in heaven. Now, for Jesus, if you read his teachings, you realize that heaven is not some place off in the far reaches of the galaxy. Heaven is actually here, at hand, within reach. The veil between heaven and earth is very thin. And so for Jesus to say, our Father in heaven, is to tell us that God is God who is close and who is with us. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed means holy. Your name is holy, God. And holy means pure, without sin. Jesus is telling us that God never, ever is with evil, participates in evil, has evil in him in any way. God is holy, set apart, pure, good, perfect. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A loaded few lines there for us as we think about what that tells us about who God is. It tells us that God is king, with a kingdom, who reigns, who has power and authority. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Richard Foster says that at the heart of God, at the very heart of God, is the desire to forgive and give. The desire to forgive and give, that is at the very heart of God. And then we get that last line in the prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God leads us and delivers us. When life goes sideways, God redeems. Out of the ashes of our life, God makes new and beautiful things to grow. So this is the Lord's Prayer, and it paints a picture of who God is. It tells us a lot about God's character, about God's goodness. But there's one other passage I want to go to this morning to just kind of help the narratives of Jesus get into our bones a little more deeply. And it's in Matthew 26. It's the same passage, essentially, that Nate was reading earlier at the beginning of the morning. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26. Verse 36 is where this begins. Then Jesus went with his disciples to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, my Father, there it is again. If it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. You can feel the weight of this moment, can't you? Jesus is in what the psalmist calls the pit. This is a soul-wrenching moment. This is the deepest despair. And while we've never exactly been in a moment like this, we all know what this is like. When your bank account is at zero and the bills are piled high. When you learn of someone's betrayal. When a terminal diagnosis comes or a boss tells us that we no longer have a job or you lose someone close to you. In these moments, trying to trust God likely won't be enough. It's that whole training versus trying thing. If we're not entering into this process of transformation over the course of our life, and we find ourselves in Gethsemane one day, and we just try to trust God, we will probably not be able to. Our willpower alone won't be enough. Notice that even in this moment, Jesus is living into the way of life that he has shown us all along. Did you catch that as we read through? It's very interesting. He's with community, albeit imperfect, deeply imperfect, but he's with community. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just leave them back in the upper room and go to Gethsemane himself? He actually knows that in a few moments they're all going to abandon him anyway, so why take them along? Because Jesus knows that community shapes us. He needed them in that moment, and they needed him. So he's engaged in community, participating in community. He's actually doing a soul training exercise. He's praying, falling to the ground, crying out, being honest, pouring out his heart. And he's living out of the narratives, the realities, the truths that he knows are true about God. It's so interesting to me that of all the ways that Jesus could have addressed God in this moment, he again uses that word, Abba, my Father. This tells us something about how Jesus sees and understands God. God is close. God is worthy of trust. God is been good and is good even in this moment. My Father. I don't want this to happen, but if it is your will, if this is the way forward, I believe that you will be with me. I trust you enough, I know your love for me enough that I want your will to be done. I'll step into this. I'll take this cup of suffering, which frankly I would rather have pass me. But I trust you. Jesus lives out for us in a very real way, this way of life. He invites us into it as well. Because this is the good news of the gospel. That God is trustworthy. This is the good news of the gospel. That even when we are in Gethsemane, even when the cup of suffering is in our hands, God can be trusted. Because our God is a God who is close, not distant, not some space far, far away. God is close, and God is holy, good, perfect, always good and perfect. And God is strong, a king who reigns, and whose heart's desire is to give and to forgive. And even when life does go sideways, and it will, God promises to redeem, to make out of ashes something that is beautiful again. See, the invitation that Jesus offers to us today is to renew our trust, because as Nate said at the beginning, all of us struggle to trust God. So the invitation is to renew our trust, to take a step that would lead us towards a deeper sense of God's goodness and provision in our lives. And what that step might be for you is likely different than the step that it might be for me. But I want to ask you, what is that step? What could you do to gain a deeper sense of God's goodness and therefore a deeper sense of trust. And my hunch is that it's going to be something connected to these things here. Maybe it's as simple as opening yourself up to God's Spirit and saying, God, I'm willing to let you in to my life again. I've been just trying to do this thing on my own. So maybe it's that, in a sense, simple. Maybe it's that you're not exercising. There are no practices in your life that would lead to a deeper soul. Maybe the narratives that you have need to be confronted and changed for the narratives that Jesus gives to us. Maybe it's something with community. Right now you're walking alone, and is there a step to take as simple as inviting someone to lunch today or having someone over this week for dinner or joining a small group that we have? Or what might it be to engage in community, to lock arms with other people? So maybe the step is something in here. Maybe it's something different. What I want to do is engage in a soul training exercise as we wrap up. And it's the exercise of silence, which we're pretty terrible at. We run hard. We always turn the radio on. We don't like silence, generally speaking. So just 60 seconds to be quiet, in the hopes that we might kind of flex and strengthen a muscle that would allow us to hear what God may want to say to us a little bit better. So let's enter into that time. Let's exercise our souls together. And then we'll move into this meal, and we'll move into a practice with the Lord's Prayer as well. But let's quiet our hearts together right now. Jesus, take away the distractions. Open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your voice. Trust in you, Jesus. Renew our trust in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.